Good evening. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as the last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night we have to come before you and to think on your word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will work deep in our hearts, that our hearts will be bowed before what you have to say. Lord, be with my words. Let the Spirit speak through me, that I may be humbled before your word as well. Lord, we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, when I was in grad school, for my philosophy degree, I was in a class that was just about a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. If you don't know who he is an atheist philosopher who is famous for the phrase, God is dead. There was a young man in that class that made it very clear to everyone how much he hated Christianity and did not believe in God. One day we came to class and he was very excited. He had a news article about a country in Africa in which it had been reported that men were raising from the dead. And he was excited about this. When he talked about this and made it known to the class that people in Africa are raising from the dead, I must have snickered. I don't remember snickering, but I must have, because he turned to me and was very angry. And he said, "Well, you believe that Christ raised from the dead. Why can't you believe that these men raised from the dead?" And then he went on a big rampage of anger. I said, "Well, let's talk about it after class." So after class, I talked to him, and I said, "What is it about God? Why can you not believe in God? What is your big argument?" Now, you have to remember, this is grad school in philosophy. We were surrounded by mahogany wood and a fireplace that was used in the 1800s, I'm sure. And so we are sitting there, you know, I'm expecting this great argument that would be very hard to respond to. And so he turned to me and he said, "You want to know why I don't think there's a God?" He said, "Because when I was a teenager, I went to a church. And I went to that youth group for months. And those guys never really talked to me. They didn't really speak to me very much. And the guy that was in charge never really put any time into me. And all the questions I had, no one ever answered. So they're just a bunch of hypocrites." Now, I was surprised because I was expecting an intellectual response of argumentation. What I got was a story. A story about an incident that happened to him. Through my years of teaching philosophy in the public education, I have had many students who have told me that they don't believe in God, and when I ask them why, I have never gotten an argument. I've never gotten an intellectual response. I've always gotten a story about how someone dropped the ball in their life. Now, as we come upon 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what we have is a reliance on knowledge that isn't followed through all the way. Let me give you some context on what I mean by that. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what you see are divisions are being created because some people are saying that they follow Paul, and other people say they follow Apollos, and some people follow Cephas. And then some people, and you know they probably felt the most holy, they said, "Well, I follow Christ." And sometimes I think when I read through 1 Corinthians, I sometimes believe that maybe 1 Corinthians, the Church of Corinth may have been a Presbyterian church. I think this because who else would be arguing over stuff like this? I follow Bavinck. Well, I have been reading some Bantil, and I have been reading, and we talk about things like that, and we're very focused on knowledge oftentimes. And the Church of Corinth was as well. Knowledge was a stumbling block to them. If you look in chapter 2, verse 6, it even talks about the wisdom of this age that they were a part of. Even in chapter 3, it talks about, "For the wisdom of the world is folly to God." And there's this dichotomy between the wisdom of the world and spiritual wisdom. This idea of knowledge. What is it supposed to be for? And what is this difference between the knowledge of the world and the knowledge that is spiritual? What Paul finds is a church that is in love with knowledge. They're in love with being right. They're in love with their arguments. To give you a little lesson about what worldly wisdom might have been, you had the Greek philosophers at that time, strong influence. And there was two things that you can say was a big part of their philosophical viewpoint. Number one is that reason or logic was an ends in itself. The second one is that reason can determine truth. And so isn't knowledge the most important thing in the world if it can determine what is true or false? And you can see Paul admonishing them. He says, God's not this way. God is choosing the foolish, the weak, and the low in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Paul even says, I decide to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And he's even talking about the humiliation of Christ in His crucifixion. True knowledge is imparted by the Spirit in chapter 2. It's not something that you are working towards, it's something that's imparted. What I find is that we often fall in love with knowledge because we're terrified of looking like fools, as Paul says that he is acting in chapter 4. There's even this pattern that's created, this pattern of knowledge being used in an unnatural way. It's all throughout Scripture. Satan, in Isaiah 14:14, says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan says to Eve in Genesis 3:4-5, when the serpent came to the woman, he said, You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What we see is that knowledge being used in an unnatural way leads to a desire for an unnatural likeness with God. Satan does not want a natural likeness to God, as is commanded in Scripture, but wants an unnatural likeness. He wants to be like God. He wants to be God. And so, from the very beginning in Genesis, knowledge is used oftentimes as a way to make an unnatural likeness to God. Even in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, what we see is that Paul is talking about being judged. Who's judging him? The ones that have been puffed up on knowledge and now feel superior to their teacher. We can say, well, what are your credentials for even being an apostle? And now Paul finds himself defending his position. Because knowledge, used in an unnatural way, has led to a desire to have an unnatural likeness. They feel superior to him now. And what does Paul say? Paul says, this is what we're like. We apostles, we are the last. In verse 9. Sentenced to death, a spectacle. The Greek there has the idea of a theater where everyone is observing this person, observing the fool, observing the weakness in verse 10. They're despised. So he talks about how they're viewed. He talks about their position. They're hungry, thirsty. They're in rags. They're beat up. They're homeless. They're laborers. They work with their hands. This is not academia. This seems gritty. He even says when he's reviled, he blesses them. When he's persecuted, he endures. When he is slandered, he entreats. The word there in Greek is the word for to urge. Or to beseech someone. So when they're slandered, they urge those people. They beseech them. And then he summarizes their position. They are the scum of the earth. Garbage. And what he starts to convey here is that real knowledge, used in the right way leads to humility and an eagerness to be used in a common way. That it mortifies our hearts. It seeks to be replaced. We get in the verses 14, 15, and 16, and what do we see? He's described what they are, and then he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. Now he says this because he speaks quite harshly with them throughout this chapter. First, he's defending himself about being judged, and he says, You're not the one that ought to be judging me. Only God can judge me. And then he even says that they are rich. You have everything you want. You're kings. So it's almost a sarcastic way of talking to them because they believe their knowledge has brought them to a point where they're self-sustaining, self-sufficient, independent. And how does Paul finally talk to them? He says, listen, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but I admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And what words is he using? He's using fathers, the word father. Talking about guides in Christ. Even talks about them being his children. And these are all words used in covenantal terms. Why do I think this? As you look at the idea of covenant, we call ourselves Reformed. We believe in covenantal theology. But oftentimes we are in love with the knowledge of it, but not with the nuts and bolts of it. If I were to try and sum up what we mean by covenant, I could put it in these three ideas: representation, obedience, and promises are always a part of covenant. Representation, one standing for another. Obedience, whether it is implied or commanded directly, and promises that covenant is built upon. And as we look at these next verses, what we find that Paul is doing is he is creating representation here. How do I know this? As we look over in verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Speaking of imitation. And what does he want them to imitate? He speaks of this in verse 17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. That this imitation is an imitation of Christ. And Paul says, in the ways that I imitate Christ, I want you to imitate me. Paul's not being proud here, he's being covenantal. He's demonstrating that there is representation that is taking place here. Paul is interested in being replaced. Paul is interested in having offspring that is spiritual. Paul is interested in something that moves on without him. And so he calls upon the people of Corinth to be imitators of him as he shows them the ways that he is in Christ. He even urges them. I want you to see back when he talks about these, how the apostles respond. Says, when I am slandered in verse 13, we entreat. That word there is to urge. It's the same Greek word used when he says to them, I urge you. then be imitators of me. Why? Who is slandering Paul? The people slandering Paul is the Corinthians. He told them, what do I do to slanderers? I urge them. And then he says to them, I urge you. Be imitators of me. I want you to be representatives of Christ, to show true covenant loyalty. And he says this as an example of Christ, who he said he is their father through the gospel. We have Christ who came to earth and took on flesh so that he might represent us to the Father. And as we look at Christ, we see in Hebrews 1:3 that he is the exact representation of the nature of God. We see Christ acting as a covenant, as a representative. And his covenantal work includes humiliation, taking on flesh, being under the law, being crucified and dying. Paul talks about the apostles being the refuse of the earth. He talks about how there is in them the disdain of the world. They are looked at as fools. They work with their hands to make a living. They are not the ones that are untouchable. They are not the ones that wear the clean clothes and walk around with all the knowledge and people bow down to them. They are the ones getting their hands dirty. And Paul says, this is what I want you to imitate. I want you to imitate because I have been doing these things, because this is the way that Christ has humiliated himself for us. And he even talks about Timothy, who is his son. What I have found and what I have looked at in this passage, the reason why I'm bringing these things out about Paul and his work, asking his people to imitate him, is that I think sometimes we believe that that is an arrogant way to talk. I believe that we are losing our next generation. I believe that, as Paul says, imitate me, we look at that and we say that's fine for Paul, but we don't want to do it ourselves. We don't want to look at our next generation in our church and say, imitate me. There's a lot of responsibility that comes with imitation, with covenant representation. ...85% of the silent generation, born between 1928 and 1945, called themselves Christians. What we call millennials, that has dropped to 56% of millennials call themselves Christians. A writer for CNN said this, to put it simply, older generations of Americans are not passing along the Christian faith as effectively as their forebears. This desire to imitate, where does that come from? It comes from strong knowledge that is followed through with action. When I was when I first came to the Reformed faith, there was a man who took me under his wing. He was in his 70s. He met with me and mentored me. I didn't know why he did this. I didn't know why he was doing it, but I took full advantage of it. And why did I take full advantage of it? I took full advantage of it because I grew up in a home that taught me this, that taught me imitation. There are two things I fear as we look at these passages. Number one, I fear that there are less and less people asking the next generation to imitate them. The second thing I fear is that there are less and less young people growing up in homes that are teaching them to imitate. To learn that skill of placing yourself under another. To learn the skill of imitating those that are head over you. We live in a generation where many of the young men going into seminary today has heroes who they knew on the internet and listened to their sermons on the internet, and their influences are internet preachers and not the man that they see every Sunday. We live in a generation where young people don't even imitate or follow the obedience of their parents, let alone when someone in the church seeks to mentor them. This imitation, this representation, requires from us a strong desire to be replaced. A strong desire to see the next generation be better than us. To see the next generation work beyond us to be better. I have often wondered what it is, because I've struggled with this myself. What is it in a man that is so desperate to be someone, to be known, to be thought of as great? And what is it, what else but knowledge does that for us as men? We want to be remembered. We want to be the one that did the things that people think about and people talk about. And we get concerned as we get older because we think, I haven't done those things. How am I going to be remembered? And true covenant acts for the next generation is to stop thinking about how we are going to leave a mark, how we are going to be known, but to be fully and totally concerned about who these young people are going to be. As we look at those people in Judges, they were people that followed Joshua. They were good people. They really were Christians. As we look in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls these people brothers, his children. They really are Christians. But what's the next generation going to do with people that have fallen in love with knowledge and is not trying to grab the next generation to imitate them as they imitate Christ? Where we stop at knowledge and then suddenly knowledge becomes distorted and we look for unnatural likenesses. An unnatural likeness to God instead of the likeness we were to have. As I work with students more and more, I have found that they are not persuaded by reason. They are not persuaded by a great argument. We have apologetics camps for kids. We got other camps for kids, and those are great things. But if we stop at the knowledge, and we don't have men and women that are asking this next generation to imitate them as they imitate Christ, we fall short. What we don't want is it to be said of our children, and all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. I had a student last year come to me, and he was very excited about hearing where I went to church, because he said he knew someone there. He said, there is a pastor at your church who is a retired man. And I was at some kind of open house. He said, I don't even remember it, but I left the open house and I went in my car and I was just sitting there, and he came to me and started talking to me. And we just talked and talked, and then he kept in touch with me, and he knew who that man was. He goes to our church. It was through that work of that man, who may not even know what kind of fruit came from just those moments with that young man. But what he may not know is that young man was under great temptation to walk away from the Lord. And even just that kind of interaction with an older man that took an interest in him, that answered his questions, that wanted what was best for him, changed him. The more I work in apologetics, and the more I work in academia, the more I realize the next generation is not convinced by great arguments. The next generation is going to either be made or broken over the effectiveness of the mentoring that goes on in the home and the mentoring that goes on in the church. When we get involved in the lives of our young people, when we see the opportunities to touch their lives in the church, we should be hungry for it. Because although we have great knowledge to bestow upon them, if we stop there, they will walk away. But if we ask them to imitate us, because we are walking in the ways of Christ, if our goal isn't just knowledge, but our goal is knowledge supported and strengthened by a daily walk, an imitation of Christ, because there are men and women who have gotten involved in the lives of these young people, that's going to mean everything to them. There's only so many times I can hear these stories. I had another student just last year, a daughter of a faculty member at Bob Jones University, grew up with Christianity all around her. When I talked about Christianity in the classroom, her face got red and she was angry, and she says, "Your God is a psychopath. How does this happen? How do we get from someone surrounded by Christianity their whole life to this walking away?" I think part of it is because if we stop at the knowledge becomes distorted, because with the knowledge needs to be a daily act, a daily walk, that we can turn and get involved in the lives of our children, in our church, in our home, and say, "I want you to imitate me." Because we really understand what covenant means. We understand that these young people are going to be representatives. Representatives of the promises that we hope, as they go through life, they will keep in obedience. That's true covenant theology. That even in our walk, we understand that these young people before us, represent Christ. That they are holders of the promises that to come because of the obedience of Christ. And we are to imitate that obedience. Let there not be a generation that comes again who did not know the Lord. that the principles and the theology that we hold sacred as Reformed believers does not even fade from our children. As we look at Paul one last time here, it says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. The word there has the word mimic. And he wants this so badly that he sends Timothy, beloved and faithful child of the Lord, another representative, to create more representatives of Christ. May that be our prayer. May the next generation coming up be a representative of Christ who holds to the promises, who seeks to obey the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for your graciousness to us. Lord, we depend upon you and pray for your strength and help as the next generation comes up, that we will be faithful to you, that our ways will mimic your ways, Lord, that our hearts will be bent always towards you as we seek the next generation to be the same. Lord, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.